page 505, chapter 6 of Esther. That night the king could not sleep, so he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. "What honour and recognition has Mordecai received for this?" the king asked. "Nothing has been done for him," his attendants answered. The king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about impaling Mordecai on the pole he had set up for him. His attendants answered, "Haman is standing in the court." "Bring him in," the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honour?" Now Haman thought to himself, "Who is there that the king would rather honour than me?" So he answered the king, "For the man the king delights to honour, let them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to the one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honour and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, 'This is what is done for the man the king delights to honour.'" "Go at once," the king commanded Haman. "Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended." So Haman got the robe and the horse. He rode Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honour." Afterwards, Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief and told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisers and his wife Zeresh said to him, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went to the queen, to Queen Esther's banquet. And as they were drinking wine on the second day, the king again asked, "Queen Esther, what is your petition?" "It will be given you. What is your request?" "Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favour with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king." King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is he, the man who has dared to do such a thing?" Esther said, "An adversary and enemy, this vile Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage. He left his wine and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banqueting hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king explained, "Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?" As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "A pole reaching to a height of 50 cubits stands by Haman's house. He had it set up for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king." The king said, "Impale him on it." So they impaled Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, let us just pray again as I begin. Gracious Father, we thank you for this story you've placed in your word. And we pray that now as we think and reflect and look at it, as we seek to hear you speak to us through it, Lord, that you would do exactly that. Your Spirit would be with us, working in our hearts, encouraging and challenging us, helping us to grow in faith and speaking through the words that I use. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we drive around in our cars, our hearts probably sink each time we see that familiar sign, a man struggling with an umbrella, or is it a man wielding a shovel? I can never remember. We look at that sign and we think, oh no, traffic jams, temporary lights, even, shock horror, a diversion. And in the past, when we saw those signs, if I remember rightly, there used to be some text that went with the signs. Danger, men at work. I don't sort of see that quite so much anymore. Maybe we're a bit more egalitarian and men and women at work wouldn't fit on the sign. Or maybe that people have just thought it's an unjustifiable drain on the public purse to pay for an extra sign when the picture says it all. Still, that's the phrase that came to mind when I was reading through this passage today. Or rather, a related phrase, danger, God at work. I wonder what you might imagine the picture to be like on a danger, God at work sign. Well, we better not do that because that's probably idolatry. But today's reading does give us some insights into what it looks like on the ground when God is at work. And the first thing to say is it would be quite helpful if there were some road signs here in Esther to tell us that God was at work. I mean, maybe using his name would be helpful once in a while. That is the lesson, isn't it, of Esther, that God is at work. God at work all the way through this letter, although this book, even though he may not actually be mentioned, he's always working in the background, even though he's never explicitly mentioned. God is at work everywhere, always. But you must have the eyes of faith to see it. Otherwise, it just looks like a lot of lucky coincidences. But today I want to present to you three little word pictures of what we see in this passage. It looks like when God is at work. Most of this will be drawn from chapter 6, but I think the same things are there in chapter 7 too, except for the first one. My first word picture is this, that God has the most intimate pillow talk. Not particularly reverent pictures, these, but I hope they'll paint a picture for you. Let's think about the situation as we join the story today in chapter 6. Part of the tension in this book of Esther surrounds who has influence over King Xerxes. So far, we've had the picture of a powerful, splendorful king, but one who's weak and easily led. And we've heard how Haman has used the king's weaknesses to manipulate him into sending out an edict to destroy the whole Jewish people. Haman, who is known in this book as the enemy of the Jews, has the access into the king's presence. He has the power. We see that in chapter 6. He turns up in the middle of the night or very early morning, and he is just waved on in almost. But the Jews, on the other hand, are weak and have little influence. They can't get as near to the king as Xerxes can. And we've seen how Esther had to sort of push into the king's presence on the pain of death with great faith, just to ask him to go to a banquet. It was such a dangerous thing. That's all that she managed to get out. And we're waiting for the second of the banquets, because at the first banquet, she asked the king and Haman to come to a second banquet. And we're now in the tension between those two banquets, where we begin. In that, Esther, we heard in chapter 4, had not seen the king for 30 days. This was not a modern marriage. She couldn't have a nice word with him over the dinner table or on the pillow at night. She hardly saw him. And in the meantime, Haman, the enemy of the Jews, has been in and out of his presence and convinced the king to sign this edict to wipe out Esther's people. Esther has got the king to come along to a banquet and invited him to a second one. but she's not yet tried to influence him to plead for her people. And at this point, her people are in great danger from Haman's wicked plot. And her uncle, Mordecai, is in extreme danger from Haman's pole. At this point, Haman is walking into the king's presence, wanting to execute Haman, Mordecai. And when she does speak up, she's in deep danger. Will the king side with his favorite wife or his favorite advisor? All the signs point to, at this point, to him siding with his favorite advisor. That's the human story. But in the midst of it, we see that it's actually God who has the greatest access to the king. God has the most intimate pillow talk with both the greatest and the least. While verse 1 doesn't explicitly say it, it's clear that it is God who keeps the king from sleeping. He is the one who wakes up the king in the middle of the night to whisper across the pillow his message into Xerxes' ear as he lies half waking and half sleeping. Not even Haman could do that, could go into the king's bedchamber and speak to him. And that encourages us, doesn't it? That when God is minded to act, he has the biggest influence with the most powerful people when he needs to do that. When he needs to influence the king, the powerful king of the whole known world, he is able to do it without any help from anyone. He can speak and influence those whom we are most afraid of, who seem most inaccessible to us. So when we're faced with that inability to plead our case, to speak truth to power, that is the belief that we need to have as we pray to God. When we think, how can we influence those in the boardroom from the shop floor? How can we influence the government from our lounge in our sitting rooms? How can we influence the church leadership from the pews in the different situations where we would love to have that influence and to change things? And we cannot. We can pray, can't we? And God has the most intimate pillow talk. He can influence the most powerful where we cannot. So we take a leaf from Esther's and her people's book and pray and fast, trusting that God can act and can have that influence. We see that God is Xerxes' most intimate advisor, not Haman. So God has the most intimate pillow talk. Secondly, God holds all the aces. Getting a little bit more irreverent. What is God going to say to Xerxes? Now, you know, God doesn't play poker, obviously, but I think this passage has the feel of one of those high-stakes poker matches, which I don't watch on TV, obviously. One of those times when a player lays his cards on the table, having bet big with absolute confidence that he's going to win, and then the opponent smiles a knowing smile, turns over his cards, bam, 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 all aces, he's won. That person's completely taken to the cleaners. I don't know if you've seen that on films, that sort of scene. And in this case, the coincidences, the aces are God's coincidences that we were looking at 2 weeks ago when we were looking back at chapter 4. As God plays his hands in this really high stakes game of influencing the king, he plays one coincidence after another. First coincidence, Mordecai had saved the king. That's his playing first ace. Second, that had been recorded. Second ace. Third, the king had that particular passage read to him. Another ace. Fourth, Mordecai had not been honored. And a couple of weeks ago, we showed how unusual that was, how that is a great coincidence. Another ace. Fifth, Haman had come to the court at some ungodly hour. Another ace, another coincidence. Sixth, we have this wonderful conversation between Haman and the king where they're completely not understanding each other. Haman thinks the king is talking about him, the king is talking about Mordecai, and they talk past each other but never kind of get there till right at the end. Another coincidence, another ace. And the seventh ace is Haman's immense pride that can't see anyone else needing to be glorified, and so comes up with the most lavish display which in the end gets given to Mordecai, another ace. God is so good at this game, he's got seven aces, even though there's only four in the pack. And in one glorious reveal in verse 10, Haman's confidence drains away. The glory is not going to be for him. It's for his bitter enemy, Mordecai the Jew, the one he's coming to get executed. God plays his hand and the turnaround begins. Haman's suggestion for himself is kind of this ludicrous power grab for glory. He wants to be paraded around the city as king. He wants all the glory. He wants to be on the king's horse. He wants to have the king's robes on. He wants to be led around by some great prince. He wants everyone to know he is the de facto king. He's the one that holds the power. He may not have the title of king, but he wants everyone to know who really has the power. He bets big, real big, for this display. But when God plays his hands, every table is turned and he ends up in utter humiliation, leading his bitter enemy, the one he wanted to kill, to a pale on a pole around the city with royal honor. He bet big and he lost. Pride comes before a fall, doesn't it? So God has all the aces, or in theological terms, God is sovereign. Esther tells us that God is at work. He is working out his purposes in the world with amazing precision, the way all these things come together on one sleepless night for the king, so everything turns around. Proverbs 16:9, I was reading it this week, or maybe last week, puts it like this. In their hearts, humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. And Haman does a lot of plotting in this book. He plans to exterminate the Jews. He plans to kill Haman, and Mordecai even. But God is the one in the end who guides the steps of history. And all those plans in the end are thwarted. Humans can plot and plan all the evil they like. But in the end, God will rescue his people. And he will judge the evil of those who do not turn to him, but are instead against his people. Having said all this about God's sovereignty and the precision with which he exercises it, there's more to the story than that, obviously. For this reading happens in the context of the Jewish exile and the distress of an edict seemingly sealing a Holocaust of the Jewish people. We see also that God sometimes seemingly lets evil have the upper hand for a time. Suffering comes our way, distress befalls us, and we fall for temptation and sin. But Esther, the point here in Esther is to hold out the biggest canvas of all, that God is sovereign over all the world, and that he is good, that he will judge evil, and he will rescue those who shelter in the shadow of his wings. He will resolve all this in his good time. That's the assurance. He has all the aces, and will play them in the favour of his people at the best and right time. But God's game, it's not for an hour, it's not for a night, it's not even for a week, it's not even just for this world. His full and final victory comes in eternity. My third picture for God's work comes from the football or rugby pitch. You can see that I'm really scraping the barrel here. God knows when to play a substitute to turn the game around. There you go. I was quite pleased with that one. Recently, I was nearly made late by one of my delightful clergy colleagues, late for a funeral, by a very long story of an amazing last-minute turnaround in a Hull FC game. They do happen. And I don't understand rugby, so I didn't follow much of it. But I know that they managed to rescue victory from the jaws of defeat. And that is the sort of thing we love, isn't it? That last minute turnaround, that and just unlooked for, there is victory. And here we have it. It looks like it's the end of the game. There's the irrevocable edict has been signed, sealed and delivered to all 127 provinces in the language that they speak. The Jewish fate is seemingly set. Haman has been invited to the most intimate set of banquets with just the king and the queen. He has the signet ring He has the power. Now it's 2-0, and in the closing moments, he goes for the hat trick. Mordecai, his arch enemy, impaled on a pole. That should be easy by comparison. He's like in the goal mouth with a ball in front of his feet. But in this match, that is the point where God plays his substitutes. He substitutes Mordecai for Haman, and then Haman for Mordecai. First, as we already thought about, Haman seeks great glory for himself from the king, but all along God intends that for Mordecai. So Haman is humiliated as he leads his enemy through the streets dressed as king on the king's horse. For Haman, all this plotting is about getting Mordecai to pay homage to him. But through God's substitution, Haman is forced to pay homage to Mordecai. And then we have the opposite substitution, Haman substituting for Mordecai. Haman intended Mordecai to be impaled on an obscenely high stake, 23 meters high. He really wants everyone to see his victory there, doesn't he? He wants the whole world to see his great victory over his enemy and to see it as a sign that he will have complete victory over the Jewish people. It's an anticipation of his greater victory. But God, again, had other plans. It's Haman who is impaled for all to see. God displays to all the world that he will not stand by and let his people be persecuted and wiped out. His rescue of Mordecai was an anticipation of his rescue of the whole Jewish people. God knows to when to play that substitute.